Today we go back again in our studies of Philippians, so take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3, if you will, Philippians chapter 3. Please keep in mind, as I have said before, that the overriding theme in Philippians is the joy of the Lord. This is an important theme, and that's why God providentially caused this particular epistle to remain in the New Testament. I'm convinced a large part of it has to do with the fact that we might have full and thorough instruction and teaching concerning the importance of the joy of the Lord, because Nehemiah 8:10 says the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we are living in days and times in which we need spiritual stamina, spiritual strength. We need the undergirding joy of the Lord in our soul. And in chapter 3, where we are at the present time in our studies of Philippians, Paul's been dealing with the problem of legalism, as I've told you in other works and other weeks. And if you look at the beginning of the chapter, he says, beware of the concision, in the King James, I think, or the circumcision, or mutilators of the flesh, some versions say. This was basically a legalistic group teaching a legalistic doctrine and gospel, because Paul had founded the church. Paul taught the true gospel. Paul says you're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross as our substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And it's Christ plus nothing else. We are complete in Christ. And we are, Ephesians 1:6, we're made accepted in the Beloved in Christ. That's all we need to be accepted with God. Then along came these other fellows who were Jews, and they taught what Paul says is fine. But you know that's not all there is to it. You need more than that to really be sure you're saved. You also need to be circumcised. Now today, you may hear that same note in a little different flavor, because they may come along and say, well, Christ is good that you need to believe on Christ, but here's something else. And they come along and add something else you need to believe in order to really be saved. And that is legalism. Legalism rears its ugly head, and the reason why Paul deals with it, I'm convinced here in Philippians, is because it is one of those things that can rob us of that joy. If you get bit with the legalism bug and you start thinking there's always something else you've got to do, it will rob you. It will just drain the joy and the fatness of your soul out. And you don't need that. So that's why Paul is dealing with it. It's why it's an important subject here. And one of the most fundamental problems of legalism is that it represents a wrong motivation. Motivation is very important. Motivation is the reason why we do what we do. Now, you know, the law of God tells us what is right and what is wrong, what we should do, what we shouldn't do, and so forth. And of course, the law in itself is good. But if our motivation for trying to obey the law is to get points with God, and that we actually think that somehow when we are standing in that final day before the judgment of God, that the eternal destiny of our soul is going to be determined by how well we kept this law, that's a legalistic motive, and it's a false foundation for your hope and trust, and it will not hold up in the judgment. How do I know that? I often quote it. Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law, no one will be saved. No one. Underline the words. No one will be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. In Galatians, Paul says, God gave the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster to teach us how we can't keep the law, and how weak and helpless we are, and how we do not have adequate righteousness within ourselves to please God. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians 4 that in the day when God judges men at the final judgment, He's going to judge them not just according to what you did. He's not just going to look back and rerun a video of your life and show all the things you did and judge you by that. It says He's going to judge them by the motives of their hearts. And legalism provides a false, unreliable motive. And it also robs us of the joy that God wants us to have. In our last study, we studied verses 9 and 10, Philippians 3, verses 9 and 10. And in those verses, we looked at the Christian's highest motivation. Today, we turn to verses 12 to 14, and we look at the Christian's life experience. Last week when we looked at verses 9 and 10, you will recall there that Paul... it's important to review this because this is foundational. I mean, if the title of the study was the Christian's highest motivation, then don't you think it's important that we get that straight? You know, if this is the main thing that ought to be motivating us, then we need to get it straight. And what was it? In verse 10, Paul starts right off. Verse 10 tells you what it is. That I might know Him. And remember, Paul was not talking about having more factual information about Jesus. He was talking about knowing Him personally, experientially. And, excuse me, this book contains the mind of Christ, the thoughts of Christ. It reveals the purposes of God behind creation and the meaning of life and everything else. And so God speaks to us and we come to encounter God's thought, His mind, and everything in this book. And He uses the Holy Spirit, the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit in us to help facilitate this. And the greatest motivation in our lives should be to know all we can about Him. And so that's the first point here. And last week we said that experiential knowledge, he says, we need to have to know Him. And then he goes on, he says, and he spells it out in four different ways so that we can more thoroughly understand what this highest motivation is. To know Him experientially, to know the power of His resurrection. You remember that? The power of His resurrection. Ephesians 1:19 says that the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that's pretty good power. To bring someone back from beyond the grave, there is no other power that does that. This is it. The power that brought Christ back from beyond the grave is the power that is at work towards every true, redeemed child of God. That same mighty power of God is at work toward you today if you're a born-again believer. And therefore, it's not going to fail. I don't care how strong the devil's powers are. I don't care how strong the power of death is and evil and sin. It cannot overcome this power that brought Christ back from the dead. And that is the power that is at work toward you, Ephesians 1:19. So that's what it means to know the power of His resurrection. And not only that, but Christ is what? He's alive. The power of the resurrection means Christ is alive today. The same Jesus that on Easter Sunday morning many years ago came back from the grave, not just in soul and spirit, but in His resurrected, glorified body. His body. He's still alive today. That body is still alive. It didn't go back in the grave. It now, that body is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He acts as our high priest. He intercedes for us. And Paul, that's what he means when he's saying that I might know the power of His resurrection, that I can experience the supernatural power working toward me in my redemption, but also that I can experience the fullness of His power in the daily forgiveness of my sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Every day, every moment of every day, every hour. I want to experience the power of His blood every day in that sense too. So that's the second thing that's our great motivation is to do that every day. And then thirdly, he said he wanted to share in the fellowship of His sufferings. Remember that the Scripture says in 1 Timothy 3:12, whoever wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. James says, don't think it a strange thing when all these things begin to happen to you. Because in the world, these two great cosmic kingdoms are in conflict and in clashing with one another. Kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. And you, if you are a child of God, guess what? The devil is going to try to get you. And you know, he's going to war against you because you represent Christ. You represent the kingdom of light, and he doesn't want any more of his children to be converted out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light, and he doesn't want you to be used for that, so he's going to attack you every day. So, that's the nature of it, of being a true Christian. And the point that Paul's getting at is this. If you don't have any such indication of a struggle like this in your life, and you don't know anything of what it means to suffer for Christ, you've never had people come against you because you're a Christian and you openly, unashamedly admit Christ and you even try to preach Christ to them and they despise you for it. If you never experienced anything like that, you're not sharing in His fellowship, see? And the nature of true biblical Christianity is it results in creating some sparks. But that's good because that's how people get saved. And that's how people get spared the eternal agony of eternal damnation in hell because you're bold enough stand up and speak the truth and to be the truth, embodiment of the truth before them. You can't do that unless you share and have fellowship in His sufferings. And not only that, when you suffer from the world and its hatred of God, anti-Christ spirit in the world, when you suffer from that, you experience the same things Christ experienced. And the more you experience the same things Christ experienced, the more you become like Him, see? Because you encounter the same kind of things He did. So that's why he says, I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. That was one of the fourfold things about knowing Christ. And the fourth one was, he says, it's also a great desire to already begin to make evidence the glory that will be revealed in me after I am resurrected. See, all Christians are going to be resurrected from the grave. Just as Christ came back, we will also be resurrected. And not just in spirit and soul, but in body. We're going to have resurrected, glorified bodies. And the problem with the condition we live in right now is that we have this thing called sin in us. We have the principle of sin. Check out Romans 7. Therefore, this body is called the body of sin, which means the problem with the life we're living now is we may be saved, the Holy Spirit may be in us, and we may be converted, but there's something keeps pulling us down anyway. That's the problem of sin. That's going to be gone. That element of sin that drags us down every day, we're always struggling with, the flesh against the spirit, that war inside of us, it's going to be gone in a resurrected, glorified body. And we will be able to have perfect, flawless, sinless obedience to God continually because we're not drugged down by this problem, this sinful lust in our body. Paul is saying, I want to begin to demonstrate that now. I know it's going to happen in the future eternity, but what motivates me, my highest motivation, is to begin to demonstrate something of this even now. The embodiment of Christ living in and through me. For me to live is Christ. So it's pretty good. Huh? He gives you the fourfold definition, so to speak, or a fourfold explanation of what the highest motive for the Christian is. And it is to know Him in these four ways. That brings us then to today's text, verses 12 to 14. And I have summarized the three main points in today's text. There are three phrases that he gives that we're going to look at that describe the Christian's life experience. And when I say they describe the Christian's life experience, all I mean is this. They describe what it's like to be a Christian in this world. What's it like? I mean, if you're a real one, what's it like? Well, how do we know that? Because Paul, I think he's a real Christian. And here it is. This is his life experience. And it was the apostles' life experience. It was the experience of the Christians in the first century, the first Christians. So God says, here's a mirror. Look into the mirror. If this is what you're seeing in yourself, what's in a mirror, and that's a clear reflection of you, then you got the real thing. That's what it's like. So that's why all of this is important. Here are the three phrases that my own phrases that I've used to summarize these three statements of Paul, and then we're going to look at each one. First of all, the life experience of the Christian in the present life is a sense of being apprehended from beyond the stars. A sense of being laid hold of by God from beyond the stars. Not as a group of people that call Christians in the Western world, in the United States or something like that, but you personally, James, Mary, Joe, Tim, you see, George, you personally, before the foundation of the world, God has reached out and apprehended you and laid hold upon you. That's the first thing that characterizes the life experience of a Christian. He has a sense of destiny. A sense that God has His hand on him. And I don't understand it, but God has reached out and got a hold of me. And I got that sense. Second thing is, there's a sense of being dissatisfied with the present status. And obviously, if that's true, and you got that kind of sense of destiny upon you, and you know how high and holy that calling is, you're not satisfied with what you are right now. It's just not good enough, you know. So that's the second thing. The third thing is, the Christian has this great welling motivation within himself to strain towards the appointed goal, to strain towards the goal which Christ has told him and has indicated to us is the reason why He called us out of this world to be His redeemed and His representatives in the world. Let's look at the first heading here. And the first heading, first one of these three phrases is the idea of being apprehended from beyond the stars. Apprehended from beyond the stars. The text here is verse 12, Philippians 3:12, the end of the verse. And in the King James Version, Paul used the word apprehended. He says, I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. The New English Translation, I think the NIV also says, Jesus Christ, doesn't use apprehended, it says, He laid hold on me. He laid hold on me. The Greek meaning of the Greek word here is the idea of to take hold of us, the idea of apprehending. Now, we don't use the word apprehend much in modern days here like they did in the King James days when they wrote the King James Version of the Bible. We do use it. But like, for example, if you have a fugitive from the law who's escaped and running away, and they surround him and they capture him, we say on the news, they apprehended him. You see, they captured him and they put handcuffs on him and they took him into custody. That is what it's saying. It's saying God reached out when you were a rebel, a fugitive from your Creator, a sinful rebel against Him, running away, seeking to live selfishly to fill your own selfish desires, and He apprehended you. He put handcuffs on you. He took you in to custody. That's the idea of the word here, okay? Now, this is a little easier to understand when we see the Apostle Paul's experience, his conversion. And I see some smiles right away because you know, in Acts chapter 9, you remember what happened to Paul? He's going out to Damascus. He's got permission from the high priest at Jerusalem to go out and to seek out these radical people that call themselves, well, they weren't calling themselves Christians. They began to call them Christians. But people of the way who followed Christ. He was going to arrest them because he thought this was a heresy and it was a deviation from the true faith. He didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. So he got permission in writing and he was going to Damascus to arrest, to apprehend some Christians. And instead, he himself got arrested and apprehended. And it says while he's on the road to Damascus, a great light suddenly overwhelmed him and he fell down on the road. And he said, I heard a voice that says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, Lord, who art thou? And the voice said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. And there Paul began to realize who this Jesus was these people were following. He began to realize this is the one God has appointed and anointed before the foundation of the world to be the Savior of the world. But I'm telling you, look at Paul's conversion. Paul didn't have an evangelist who met him on the road and says, Paul, and he kind of walked along and he spent 3 hours talking to Paul on the road trying to explain the gospel and the scripture and said, please, Paul, please, won't you believe? No, no, no. Please make a decision for Jesus. God says, no. And there he is laying on the ground. and he didn't have any argument with God. Paul describes this as what? God just reached down and he apprehended me. Okay? And now, by the time he writes this letter to the Philippians, He's gone to Damascus. He spent a few years there studying and reading the Scriptures again. He was a rabbi, knew the Old Testament. But he read them with new eyes now, knowing who the Messiah is, had a greater understanding, and he now had a greater understanding of what it is that God did. And he describes it like this. He says, God apprehended me. Now, your conversion may not be like the Apostle Paul's, but there is a sense in which that's exactly what happened to you. You say, oh, no, that's not what happened to me. I chose and I believe. No, I beg your pardon. God chose you. And then He reached out and apprehended you. A lot of people don't like that, but that's what the Scriptures teach. And I think it robs you of the full joy of biblical Christianity until you come to realize that and be fully thankful for your salvation. Now, it happens in many different ways, and I gave a little bit of my testimony in the first service, and I'll do it again for you here because I don't know what your testimony was, but I want you to, in your own time, to think about where you were saved. Where this happened in your life, where you feel that it happened, where you heard the gospel and somehow you actually believed you became born again and God began to work in your life. Here's the way it happened for me. My father was an alcoholic. And in his earlier years, he was a very heavy drinker and he would drink up his whole paycheck before he got home. And I remember as a very small child living in 5 or 6, 7 different houses in 1 year because we couldn't pay the rent. Okay? And I'm thinking now, as I look back, how can you get a guy who's a preacher, pastor of church, out of a family like this? Okay. My mother and my father, therefore, were divorced when I was 8 years old. My mom, myself, and my 3 sisters moved in with my grandparents. We had nowhere else to go. And they had a small shotgun-style house with 2 bedrooms. Now, there's 5 of us. There's 2 of them. We're moving in this little house. And as I look back today, I don't even know how we did that. I don't even know how we had that many people living in that kind of arrangement. And you can imagine the intrusion upon my grandparents, you know. But this is what happened. My mom became a factory worker, and she put all of us, me and my 3 sisters, through high school. She didn't take me to church. She sent me to church. So I went to church. And that is why today, even today in my church, I'm saying we need the family education hour. We need the Sunday school program. We need the Awana hour. We need the youth group. And I was not only in all those, I was also in Boy Scouts. And the people who were my Boy Scout leaders were the same ones that were my Sunday school teachers. The same ones that were outstanding Christians in the church. And they made powerful influences on my life. You people who have volunteered to work, you have seen the opportunity God has given you and you've taken it. And in my bulletin, I noticed today, there's still a word in there that says, we still need, this late in the Awana season, we still don't have enough Awana workers. Where are you? Where are you? I'm getting off my sermon here. But I'm telling you, you've touched the lives of young people. You never know what's going to come out of those lives, and in eternity, you will get a reward for impacting lives like that, you see. But if you're not available because you have your own selfish interests and other priorities that are more important than serving the Lord and His kingdom, you're going to miss that opportunity for eternity. Well, anyway, my mom, as I said, she got us through high school. I heard Billy Graham on television when I was 13 years old, and that's the first time the gospel really came through clearly to me. And I believe that's clearly where I actually almost felt it as being an exciting, marvelous thing that God did inside of me, of being regenerated and born again. There, and I believe, as far as I know, that I was the first fruits in my family, first one to become a Christian in my family. There is a verse in Romans 16:5 that says, "My dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia." And then in 1 Corinthians 16:15, it refers to the family of Stephanus, who was the first family to be converted in Asia. And the point is, it's a privilege to be the first fruits. And I say this because I get some friendship registers. You know, I do read your prayer requests every week, and I do pray over them. Some people say, "Pastor, I don't know. This is tough. I don't know how I got in this situation, but I'm the only Christian in my family." And then pray for my mom, pray for my dad, pray for my uncle, my dog, and everybody else, you know. I say to you, it's a privilege and an honor to be the first fruit, that God raises you up, and that's a good indication He's going to go through your household now, you see. And He's going to use you to do that, and you're going to receive a great reward for that in eternity for being faithful in all of this. The day that I became baptized, my mother was baptized, my grandmother was baptized, and one of my sisters was baptized. Later on, not so long ago, I baptized my other two sisters, and one of my nephews as well, and others have become Christians. And God blesses and uses. And then, as I said, if you've got to become a preacher, still, how in the world do you become a preacher out of this? Well, I don't know. Like I said, I got radically saved. As a 13-year-old kid, I wrote to Billy Graham, ordered the Decision magazine, used to read it and underline things, and that was exciting. But I wanted to be a football coach. And I wanted to be a preacher. Everybody said, and I was the president of the youth group, "You need to be a preacher. You need to be a pastor." Thanks, but you know, I'm going to be a football coach. Yeah. And God had other ideas in His reaching out and apprehending me from eternity past. He had other ideas. And in my family, no one had even gone to college. You know, if you're going to be a pastor, you've got to have a little bit of training. How am I going to have training? You know, I mean, we're living in this house with our family. We weren't destitute. She worked with my mom, and we had food and clothing and so forth, but no way my mom working in a factory could send me through college. And if I was going to, in those days, the amount of money you made on jobs, it was very hard to try to work your way through. So my senior year in high school, lo and behold, I'm given a full ride scholarship. It paid for all my tuition for all 4 years of college, paid for all my books. I never paid for, well, 1 year I took an extra class and paid for some books. In one class, I'm talking about. Otherwise, I didn't pay for anything. Where does all this come from? This kid who's back in this family with an alcoholic father, and they're moving from house to house because they can't, you know, pay the rent. How do you get a guy who winds up being in the ministry, went through college and winds up in the ministry? I'm just giving you my testimony. And this is what I'm saying, because I want you to begin to think about yourself. When you begin to look at it this way, and you begin to think, unravel it, coming up from the side, you know, and find out, where did this come from? You're going to see amazing things God did to reach down and to redeem you. And you'll see, if you think carefully where you're through, you'll see the fingerprint of God in your life. And I said in our study here, I want us to realize the place we need to begin about this apprehension, God apprehending us, is to understand something of the grandeur and the splendor of how God lays hold of the elect. Now, it's under the doctrinal implications here, under the doctrinal implications. I looked at these wreaths up here, but these things remind me of galaxies in the universe. See, those beautiful lights are like stars in a galaxy. We live in the Milky Way galaxy. And it's all of these billions of stars. Scientists say there's something like 500 billion stars, points of light in our galaxy. 500 billion. That's 500 with not six, that's a million, but 9 zeros behind it. Okay. Now, there are different stars in here. You say, well, yeah, but ours is a big one. Not necessarily. There are stars that defy description. There is a star called the Eta Carinae is the name of it. And it is, we're told, 5 billion times brighter than our sun. Now that's just in our galaxy. That's one star that's that huge, much larger than ours. Now, that's fine, but you see, that's just one galaxy. Besides the Milky Way galaxy, scientists tell us there are somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 billion other galaxies out there. Now, that's not million, that's billion. That's 200 with 9 zeros behind it. Now, somewhere outside and above this, and there is an end to it because it's only creation. Creation is finite. It has an end to it somewhere, see? But beyond that, there is outside of it somewhere, there is God. Because God is the Creator. He never had a beginning, never had an end. And God exists outside, above, and beyond this creation. And He knows all things. And He knew you, and He knew me before the foundation of the world. And He reached out and took hold of you if you're here today and you're redeemed. You say, well, how do you know it? That sounds like a nice theory, but how do you know it? Take your Bibles. Are you ready? Bible study time, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, 3. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. Here you are. And by the way, you know, Psalm 19 says, the heavens do what? They declare the glory of God. And it says here, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Why? Verse 4. For He chose us in Him, get it now, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. You see? Before the foundation of the world. You know that in Psalm 139, verse 13, it says this was a personal design. Again, as I said, it's not just talking about whole groups of people or something generally, figuratively, that some people are going to be saved. And I don't know who, but we'll wait and see. This is personal. Psalm 139:13 says, You created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Verse 16 says, All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to pass. It's a personal awareness and personal design upon you before the world. And God finally in time reached out and grabbed you. Romans chapter 8. You knew I was going there, didn't you? Some of you did. Romans chapter 8, because it says the very thing we're talking about. Romans 8, verse 28. Now here's what it says in Romans 8, 28, in that text. It says, For all of those who God has reached out and apprehended, God now has revealed to them this information. Are you interested in knowing what's in the mind of God behind this whole creation and the meaning and purpose of it all? Are you interested in that? Read on. Verse 28, Concerning those who He has apprehended, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called or apprehended according to His purpose. God's got a reason for this. Verse 29. For those God foreknew before the world, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Here's the purpose of it all, that we could be made like His Son. Goes on and says that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those He predestined He also called. See, in the process of time, He predestined before the world. But in the process of time, somewhere in the history of the world, He reached down and called them effectually out of the world. He apprehended them. And those He called, it says, He justified by faith, not by their works. And those He justified, He also glorified. In God's mind, your glorification in the future is already a done deal. Because God, when He starts something, He does it. And in God's mind, you're already glorified. See, it's already a done deal. But the point is this. The life experience of the Christian is having an awareness of all this, you see? It's knowing it. It's having a sense of enormous destiny. And I like Ephesians 2:10, by the way, too, where it says, We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God foreordained that we should do these good works. And it talks about things we're supposed to be doing as a result of this calling. All right. Now, the second statement in this text is in verse 12. And this has to do with the basic sense of being dissatisfied with our present status because of our problem of sin. Verse 12, I'm reading the New English Translation in this verse. It says, Not that I have already attained this, Paul says. That is, I have not already been perfected. but I strive to lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. Then he's saying that I am not there. I have not arrived. I am not accomplished all that God purposed to accomplish in me, and I don't have that glory, that exciting thing that I can see that he's called me to. So I'm dissatisfied in this present situation. All right? Now, I want to say a qualifying thing about this. I want to say that this dissatisfaction is not about salvation. Paul's dissatisfaction, he expresses in verse 12, is not about his salvation. He's totally satisfied about his salvation. And why? Because in Romans 3 and verse 25, Jesus is called our propitiation. Do you remember what the word propitiation means? Satisfaction. And it, what it means doctrinally is this. It's in the book of Romans. Paul is saying, when Jesus came, the Son of God, and he came into the world and he died on that cross, he died there to be a substitutionary sacrifice for your sins and mine, for the sins of the world. And I'm telling you, if you would have died on the cross and you said, Father, I'll do this, I'll die for the sins of the world. You could do it if you want to, but it wouldn't suffice for the sins of the world. But God the Father, who is the one that the debt is owed to, he looks at his own beloved Son, the infinite, eternal Son of God, who says, I'm willing to die on the cross. And the Father says, I am satisfied with that payment. I will accept that. And that's why we have a Savior today in the world. That's why we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God has made a sacrifice for your sins. And when I preach the good news, it's telling you, there's a way. God has made it for you. All you need to do is accept the gift, the salvation that he's given. You see all that? So Paul is very satisfied with the salvation. He knows we're saved by grace through faith. He knows it's not by work. He doesn't believe the gospel of the legalists, okay? So therefore, listen to this now. The dissatisfaction which is suggested here is a dissatisfaction with our present imperfections and a longing to arrive at the perfection which is Christ's goal for us. Okay? In other words, Paul's dissatisfaction might be expressed like this. Now think, listen carefully. This is a basic life experience for the Christian. If you're a true Christian, you should be thinking thoughts like this. I'm ashamed, and I'm not satisfied with my constant failures every day. I catch myself acting in a selfish way all the time. I have a selfish attitude. I often am careless with my words, and I sometimes get into name-calling even. And I offend and hurt deeply, even those I love sometimes. And I betray confidences. I'm guilty of slander sometimes and gossip. And I know it. Nobody else around me may see it or catch this, but I know. And I know God knows. And I'm tired of that. And I'm ashamed when I lose my temper in front of unbelievers at work. You know, see, that's what I'm saying. There's this sense of dissatisfaction if you're a true Christian. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in you and the Holy Spirit convicts you. I'm ashamed of sins of omission. I had opportunities to hurt folks that were really hurting. But in my selfish heart, I had other pleasures that I was interested in spending the time on. So I passed them by and hoped somebody else would take care of them. And I fulfilled my own sinful lust. I'm not happy with the type of person I am. See that? That's the basic fundamental salvation dissatisfaction that Paul has. And in Paul's heart, he's saying, I want to be like Jesus. He was noble and decent and good. Jesus never let people down. He never disappointed them. He was trustworthy. He was patient, kind, compassionate, caring, gentle. He had self-control over his anger and so forth. I want to be like Jesus, and I'm not satisfied with where I am. I want to be gracious like Jesus. I want to be forgiving. I don't want to be resentful and a bitter person who holds grudges against everybody. You see how we get dissatisfied? And I'm saying that's the normal self-experience, life experience, for any true Christian. Final statement, third statement. Straining towards the appointed goal. Look at verse 12, Philippians 3:12. New English Translation says, I strive. Now, in that word strive is this effort, putting forth intense effort. I strive to lay hold of that for which Christ also laid hold of me. Before the world, He predestined and determined to apprehend me in time for a purpose, to accomplish something. And I'm striving hard to do that. Verse 13 and 14, at the end of verse 13, in the New International, it says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, all my failures and so forth, straining, see the word? Straining toward what is ahead. I press on, pressing, hard stuff, hard trying hard. Pressing on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. So, get the message here now. Here it is. The fundamental state of dissatisfaction that every Christian has, true Christian, this serves as a motivation to strive and to strain and to press on towards the goal. And you see this in a lot of Paul's letters. A lot of Paul's letters, he uses the imagery of athleticism, you know, of the athlete. How he strives and he works hard and he trains and he buffets his body. And he says, this is the picture of what the Christian is supposed to be like. Sometimes he uses the imagery of a soldier. We have the soldiers in Iraq right now. And these men and women are greatly trained in personal disciplines of military warfare. And the Christian needs to be trained in spiritual warfare. And sometimes he uses the imagery of a farmer. Farmers have to work hard. And they also have to have a lot of patience. And they have to persevere. And all of this imagery, he's saying, this is what it's like in the life experience of a Christian. And if you don't have this stuff in your life, if this stuff doesn't ring a bell, if you're looking in the mirror of God's Word and you're not seeing yourself in this mirror, wake up. That's what I'm preaching for, see? Maybe you're not even saved. Because if you're a whole-hum Christian and none of this really makes any difference and you don't see any reason to really get... You feel like people are fanatics and you know, real radicals if they're that kind of Christians. I'm saying to you, would you rather lost be lost and perish in hell forever? Or would you rather have real biblical Christianity? I suggest you take the latter, you know. You'd be a real biblical Christianity, enjoy the bliss of God forever with Christ. And then the last thing I want to do for a few minutes here is talk a little bit about the doctrinal aspect of what's here. There's some doctrinal implications from this text. Let me just hit on them real quick. Number one, perfection is impossible in this world. Verse 12, Paul says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. No Christian will arrive at sinless perfection in this world. And I always say, if you got a guy who tells you he has, and he don't care what your preacher's saying, and you can't arrive at sinless perfection, go and talk to his wife. Okay? Because there ain't no such thing. And she will tell you that. So there's not such a thing as sinless perfection in this world. Secondly, sanctification cannot be attained suddenly. God calls us out to be sanctified, to be holy. The point is, this goal of sanctification, holiness, cannot be attained suddenly. And I say this because this is what Paul is teaching in this passage. It's something you strain toward, and you're not already there. You're not already perfect. It's something you strain, and you work, and you work, and you work. It's a gradual process. I say this because there are some schools of theology who teach you can't have a religious experience. Sometimes they call it the second work of grace. Sometimes they call it the baptism with the Spirit. And there, the Bible does talk about the baptism of the Spirit. The question is, what is it and what does it do? But I'm saying you, what is not a normal Christian experience is to suddenly be zapped by the magic wand of the Holy Spirit somehow, and before you are a miserable, rebellious person and a sinner, but suddenly you don't sin anymore and you're now sinless, or that type of thing. You jump from down here to up here. That's not true. The Bible teaches what is called progressive sanctification. And that's our last point in the doctrine here. The progressive work of sanctification means activity for us, and not passivity. We can't just wait for God to reach down and zap us and make us holy all of a sudden. Listen, I'm telling you, here again, you get back to here, oh, here he goes again. I figure every sermon, Pastor Grove's going to get this in. You need to be in the Knights of the King's Table, which is meeting tonight, by the way, at 6:30. I'm expecting about 250 people to be there. You need to memorize the Word and meditate upon the Word. You need to feed upon the Word. This Jesus said, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. This is His mind. This is Christ. And this is the bread of life you feed your soul upon. And some of you only take the Word of God in on Sunday morning in a preaching sermon. I don't have to question that you're saved. I mean, if you got saved as a baby, and then you got big enough you could talk a little bit, and you said, you know, I don't want any more food. Don't bring me more food. I don't want any more. Where would you be today? Dead. Be dead. So how can you say you're saved and you eat once a week on Sundays? I don't think so. And you say, yeah, but I try that sometimes. It's just I get tired of it. Do you know what Israel did in the wilderness when God fed them with the manna? After a while, what happened? They got tired of it and they murmured and complained about the manna. I got people, Christians, and we all, and that's the way it is in the church too. God's people still have not changed after all these years. They murmur and complain. Oh, here we go, man, memorizing the Word again. Here we go, meditating on the Word. It's the same old thing. This is God's methodology. And it has the richness that will make your soul fat and give you the joy that will sustain you and give you strength. If you only trust God and stay faithful to it, even in times when He tests you, And there's some dryness, and it's a little more difficult, you see. The point is, there is no new answer. People that go out and run around and seek for some sudden new answer, they're the same as the people in the wilderness who complained about the manna. By the way, God answered their request at one point, and He gave them quails. He gave them meat. You remember what happened? They got plagued. And God says in the Psalms, He says, finally I got tired of hearing about their complaining and the murmuring, and I gave them what they wanted, but I sent leanness into their souls. When we prayed for this building, my prayer, and I told the congregation, God, I'd like for You to give us a building. I think we need it. We've been out wandering wilderness 14 years now. But don't give it to us if it's going to mean leanness in our soul. We want to stay fat and sassy in our soul. We want to bask in Your glory in our soul. And I don't care what your pursuits are, your career, your college education, whatever, advancements you're trying to do or things you're trying to own and buy, houses, cars, and all that stuff. Listen, God may give it to you. And you may be empty and dry and crusty on the inside, devoid of peace, devoid of joy, full of tension and stress and anxiety and fear and worry. And you don't know why. It's because you have the wrong priorities. And God gave you what you wanted, but He sent leanness to your soul. So there is this progressive thing that we need to be doing. And the last point is, this dissatisfaction is actually a sign of genuine faith. Another place, remember Philippians 4:19, Paul says, I've learned to be content in any circumstance I'm in. And yet here is a form of discontentment, where he's discontent. And the point of it is this. This is a good kind of discontentment because it's normal. It goes with the territory. It's part of the life experience of every true born-again child of God. And I hope you got it. I hope you are discontent in the way we've talked about today. Father, thank You again for Your Word this morning. Thank You for the opportunity to fellowship together with the saints of God. I pray now, Lord, that Your Spirit will be pleased to take and use this impartation of the Word with His anointing, that it may bring forth much fruit that will glorify You in every way. In Christ's strong name we ask it. Amen.